So in this, though, so like in the midst of like fighting through people at Costco and whatnot, I'm just sitting there and I'm like thinking about like, why is it that I fall into this trap of like fighting through people and giving in to the way they work? And honestly, it's just because that is the easiest thing in the world to do, is to just fall to peer pressure, to fall to the pressure that the entire world has placed upon us to act that the way that they have acted. And as we're like going through the rest of this series, Faithful, we're looking at the life of David. This is the position he's in. Because you spent the past few weeks looking at the fact that David and the current king of Israel, Saul, have been fighting back and forth, right? They've been going at each other. They've been trying to figure out who's doing what. They've been trying to figure out who's going to win. And the question is whether or not David is going to decide to live as the way the world has called him to live, or whether or not he's going to live the way that God has called him to live. And honestly, it's the same conversation that most of us have on a day-to-day basis. Because, you know, you think about this in terms of, like, peer pressure, of falling into the way that peers have always taught us to react, to respond, etc. And it's something where, like, 94% of kids, before they get to high school, have experienced peer pressure in some capacity or another. 94%. The weird thing is, when you talk to adults, that number drops dramatically. But it really is one of two things. Like, as they've done kind of research on this, what they figured out is the reason why that number ends up dropping is not because adults are actually experiencing less peer pressure, but because A, they lie to themselves that that's not actually what's happening. And B, they decided a long time ago they were just going to conform to what the world asked us to do, the world's asked us to be, the way people have asked us to be. And so it doesn't even feel like pressure. It just feels like direction of where to go next. But if that's our understanding of where we're supposed to be going next, it's not a genuine foundation we can build our life upon. And so we're going to see David in this moment where he's going to get to decide whether or not he wants to live the way the world has taught him to live, or whether he wants to live the way that God has taught him to live. Because here is the climactic moment between David and Saul. It says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give you your enemy into your hands, and you will deal with as you wish.'" David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Every time I read that passage, I'm struck by a few things. First is, there's a lot of times the Bible leaves out details that would possibly be helpful, and if for some reason the writer of this decided that we really needed to know what, like, Saul's bathroom schedule was. And I think that's really weird that that's how that ends up working. But the second thing is, David has to decide who he's going to be in this moment. And he gives in. Because at this point, like, we don't know exactly timing-wise what this was, but it was probably somewhere between 2 and 7 years. Like, most research says Saul was pursuing David, trying to kill David, from anywhere from 24 months to 7 years long. And even if we took that on, like, the low end, right? Even if we take the low end of just 24 months, if David is on the run under the threat of being killed for 24 months, and now he has this moment where he can go stab Saul in the back, it's kind of justified. Because after 24 months of fighting for his life, at a certain point, you got to think, like, all right, when's he going to turn and when is he going to fight back? When is he going to throw a punch himself? And this is the moment we're in. And, like, his own guys are looking at him and like, listen, this is the day the Lord has made for you. The irony is that, like, God never told David to kill Saul. He did say, you're going to take the throne. But he didn't say, and you should absolutely kill Saul on the way there. But that's what David's embraced. Because the reason he cuts off the robe, or cuts off the little corner of the guy, of Saul's robe, is it's to induce fear. It's not like some weird like ancient Israel tradition, like you got to cut off a dude's robe right before he like you kill him. It was literally just that when Saul would put the robe back on, he would realize somebody was there, and then David could just jump out and like, yeah, and then he'd like kill Saul, and that would be the end of it. And the crazy part about that is, I see how he gets there. I see how his men start telling him the same thing. I see how his men look at him and they're like, all right, this is your moment. You can be done running. You can take Saul out. And before you get any like ill-conceived notions in your head about like, you know, giving Saul a break or giving him some grace or anything like this, like ask yourself, man, like what has he done to deserve that forgiveness from you? Like what has he done to earn the right to not be punished by you? Or even worse, like, listen, man, if you don't do it, he's just gonna do it first. Like, you gotta stab him in the back before he stabs you in the back. You gotta get yours before he can get his. And I think about everything they would have told David to breed this mentality in his head of, I gotta kill him in this moment. And I realize the exact same things we tell ourselves about the fight we have with a sibling. Why are you going to forgive him? He hasn't asked for forgiveness. You know what? You can forgive him after he forgives you. Why are you going to share credit with that coworker, right? Like, yeah, they helped a little bit, but you did 90% of the work. Why are you going to give them full credit for that 10%? Like, how is that fair? What have they done to earn that? What have they done to deserve that? Because it's a dog-eat-dog world. It's a dog-eat-dog world. We got to get ours before they get theirs. And if we let our guard down, it's only going to hurt us in the long run. That's why there's the old joke, right? There's the old joke that's like somebody once said with like, listen, you know, Jesus could never be in software sales today. He's not cutthroat enough. Which is like, listen, if you're ever bragging about being able to do something Jesus couldn't do, you're probably like on the wrong side of history, all right? Like we had the WWJD braces, like what would Jesus do? That was supposed to be advice, all right? That wasn't just for like cool kids to wear in the 90s. Like what would Jesus do? He probably wouldn't be cutthroat, so maybe you shouldn't be either, right? But in the event that we're like actually faced with this question of what would Jesus do if he had been David in that moment, he definitely wouldn't have drawn a blade. He would have seen Saul as the person that Saul is. Because every time we tell ourselves, like, I don't want to forgive my brother, well, it's because we forgot that our brother was another human, another child of God. I don't want to give my coworker any credit. It's because we forgot that our coworker was a child of God. And we started just thinking of all these people. We started seeing them as individuals who stand in our way instead of being people who were made and loved and redeemed by God just as much as we were. This is a really cool moment. There's a movie called Heat, made back in like 94 or 95, something like that, all right? It was like the movie with, it had Al Pacino, it had Robert De Niro. It was like the first time these two were ever on screen together at any given point in cinema history. It was the two titans of acting, and it was this awesome movie. Like, I wanted to show a clip, but like, I don't need today to be an R-rated sermon because like, I don't want to go to Arthur tomorrow and get in trouble. But like, you've got this moment where Pacino, who plays a LAPD detective, is sitting down and he's actually having coffee with De Niro, who is a like professional thief, who pulls off like massive heists to the tune of like millions of dollars. And they're sitting there having this coffee together, and the most amazing part of it is it's this whole conversation where they're like, oh, you're not so different than me. We're dealing with the exact same problems. And I'd be in your shoes if I had just taken one decision a little bit differently. we're the same human being. To the extent that the end of the conversation, the way the conversation ends, you can find it on YouTube if you want to watch. That's on you, not on me. I didn't recommend it. The way it ends is they both look at each other and they're like, man, push comes to shove, I'll put you in the ground. To protect myself over you, I'll do what I need to do. This moment where they have this genuine human interaction, they come to realize like the humanity of one another, and they're still faced with like the hardship of embracing who the world has made them to be and how the world has taught them to operate. It doesn't matter if one was a police officer and one was a criminal. They had the exact same reaction. You cross me, that'll be it. But what would Jesus do? And we actually see David embrace this. Because where David ends up falling, where he ends up ending is this. It says, afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. Because again, don't forget, Saul was anointed to be king first. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. And then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord the king. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. And these guys, they urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. And you jump forward in scripture and it says, when David had finished, he gives this really long soliloquy basically saying like, I never did anything to you. I never was gonna. It says, when David finished speaking, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud, you are more righteous than I. He said, you have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me that the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And so David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. The big climactic fight ends with a conversation where David recognizes Saul as a human. Where he completely bucks the trend of the world to operate differently. To operate with creativity. Because the only way to really actually change this world, the biggest way to get people to take notice of what this world could be and how this world could operate is to embrace creativity and imagination. You think about when God created humanity, it said God made humans in God's own image. Then one of the biggest things that separates humans from every other creation in this world, in this cosmos, is that we have the ability to create ourselves. We have the ability to be creative. Like, dogs don't have the ability to create music, but humanity does. We can create. And when we embrace that, not just as a way to make art, not just as a way to make like film or something like that, when we embrace creativity as a way of engaging the world, man, it strikes a chord. The number one place I'd argue we're seeing this in the world right now is in a minor league baseball team called the Savannah Bananas. If you've never heard of them, the Savannah Bananas are a minor league team based out of Georgia. They have more followers on social media than the New York Yankees. They have made the most revenue of any minor league baseball team in the entire nation. They have a waiting list in the millions to just get tickets. And they have won more games since their inception than any other team in their league. Do you know why? Because they embraced fun. They embraced creativity. Their players dance during the game. Their players run up in the field and high-five fans. They give out roses to little girls. They go shake the hands of veterans. They do all these things that are outside of the box while still playing baseball. And as a result of it, revenue is up, fanship is up, and performance is up. And it's not just like, they're not just like saying that. Like somebody actually did the statistics and they realized that their players are actually performing better than if they played on a different team. When they compare them and say, how did their growth compare to other teams in their league as far as players over the course of a season, on every single metric, not only did they outperform out of the other team, they're the only team where every single metric improved over the course of the year, over the course of the season. Because when you operate with a level of creativity, when you decide to say, I'm not going to operate the way the world has taught me to operate, I'm not going to play baseball the way the world has always told me I'm going to have to play baseball, I'm not going to live in my with my family in the way everybody has told me this is how a family has to be, I'm not going to operate in the workplace the way the workplace has always taught me to be, when you do that, people actually take notice. Because in our souls, we know that there's something genuinely broken of this world. And even though it's the only way to survive, it's the only way to get by, it's not actually what we want. It's not actually the end goal that we truly desire. And this is how Jesus took so much notice. This is how Jesus ended up transforming so many people's lives, so many people's hearts. Like there's this famous passage where like Jesus gets in trouble because one of the laws in the Old Testament is that you cannot do work on the Sabbath. And Jesus goes and heals somebody on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are like, whoa, 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 you can't do that. And Jesus is like, I mean, first of all, I'm God. I can do whatever I want. Second of all, what is the law actually trying to do? It's trying to heal people. It's trying to solve people's brokenness. It's trying to actually restore this world. The Sabbath was meant to take care of humanity, but if humans are unable to truly be cared for, surely we would actually begin to heal people on the Sabbath as well. And as soon as he started thinking differently, as soon as he started operating differently from how the world operated, everybody starts following and going, yes, this guy's finally talking in a way that makes sense. And the truth is, we have the ability to do it as well. And all it takes is our decision to say, I'm not going to be that person. All it takes is us being willing to actually like embrace the idea of what would Jesus actually do in this situation. And getting away from like the hokey funniness of like the bracelets and whatnot and actually saying, if Jesus was in this moment, would he give credit to my coworker? If Jesus was here in this moment, would he forgive my brother? If Jesus was here in this moment, would he not embrace out of love and care for the people around me? And would he not do that for me as well? Because it's not just how we treat others, it's how we treat ourselves. It's not just for the good of our neighbor, it's for the good of our own soul, our own heart. And the reality is that we're going to be given an opportunity at some point this week to embrace it. It's actually why we do communion. We do communion as an opportunity to be restored ourselves so that we can go forward and be the light of the world for others. Because Jesus himself, he thought outside of the box when he gathered his disciples together. And he said, I'm going to show you how this meal can transform everything for you. Because on the night in which he was betrayed, he sat down with the very man who would sell him off, with the very men who would abandon him. And he broke bread for them. And he gave them that bread and he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after the supper was over, he took the cup and he looked at his disciples, the same men who would betray him, the same men who would abandon him. And he said, drink of this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the new covenant. Will you pray with me? God, pour your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ so that we might be the world, the body of Christ, redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.